I'm going to read today from the beginning of Romans chapter 1. I have contemplated over time the reality of the Bible, of life that God has created, and sometimes I'm interested in what is called apologetics, which is logical reasons why there is a God and why the Bible is the Word of God, and these kinds of things. You know, they have their place, but God doesn't directly do that. I mean, it's there. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show with his handiwork. But God doesn't spend any time developing that, but we do. When we read that, we think, well, yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God. That makes sense. When I sit here and I look at the heavens, I say, somebody must have designed this. And so apologetics takes what we know, and it makes people think about where it came from and who may have built it. But when God deals in his word, he doesn't claim to be God. He simply speaks as God. He just declares it, and it's up to us to consider that. And so we're going to read the first six verses of Romans. I've been appreciating this for some time, this grandness of the gospel. We call it the gospel. Means good news, of course. It's the good news that God has for sinners such as us. But when we look at the whole package and we consider what God has done. So when we preach the gospel to people who are not saved, we tell them that they're sinners and that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them, and they can trust him and receive salvation. And that is the, you know, very basic, simple view of the gospel. But if we were to ponder that, we would say, well, if he forgives me my sin, isn't that unfair? Because I did break the law. I mean, we know in the world that we live in, if we break the law and we're caught and we're taken to the court, and there's no question that we did the thing, and there's a punishment. Maybe the punishment is 2 years in jail or something. And the judge says, "I'm feeling like a nice guy today, so I'm gonna drop the charges, and you can go free." You know, if we were the courtroom that day watching, we'd say, "But that's not right." We have that sense of what's right and wrong inside. That's not right. That person committed a crime, and there's a known stated punishment for it. He must pay. And so if we contemplate things and say, well, it's nice that God can forgive me, but that doesn't seem right to other people who haven't committed that particular sin. And so we wonder, well, how does it work? And the book of Romans is the book that tells us how the gospel works, how God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the verses we're going to read here, it's an introduction to the gospel in this letter that Paul writes. So let's read that, and then we'll begin discussion on it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll read, where he says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Of course, he's speaking to the people who live in Rome. That's why the book is called the Romans, written to the Romans, the people who live in Rome, I suppose citizens of Rome could also be called Romans, but he's particularly writing to the people in Rome, and He's saying that they also are the called of Jesus Christ. All right, so let's look, go through this verse, kind of a phrase at a time. So we'll start with verse 1. Paul, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. When we go and when we meet people that are new and we talk to them, we say, what do you do for a living? I've never had anybody describe themselves as a servant of somebody. We always find out what it is that they do, and it's interesting. I like to do that. I like to hear occupations, and as I do home inspections, I usually have a chance to ask them what they do for a living, and you meet some interesting people. Paul describes himself a servant of Jesus Christ. If you look up that word, a servant, it's one who belongs to and is under the direction of another. So Paul is saying by this word that he belongs to Jesus Christ and he is under his direction. I mean, right there is food for our thought. In the culture that we live in, we are told all the time that you can do what you want. The world is yours. You get to pick what you want. And you get to do what you want. And if you don't like something, you can go and change your life and make it different. Well, that is possible. It is definitely possible to some degree. I don't think it's as easily done as those like to tell us. But we have more freedom than people have had in the past. But once God has saved us, we were discussing or considering this morning in the meeting about the man that was born blind. He was born blind and Jesus healed him. And in a long discussion about that, in that chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the question really amounted to, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And the man that was born blind, he didn't know who he was. And they were asking him what he thought of him, and he said, I don't know who he is. And he says, it's an interesting thing that you're the leaders of the Jews and this man has opened the eyes of one born blind, which has never been done before in the history of the world, and you don't know who he is? Of course, they didn't like that, and they said, you know, you're a sinner. You shouldn't be teaching us, and they kicked him out of the synagogue. And he said to them earlier in that conversation, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And for everyone who is saved, born again, has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done everything. I was blind. I couldn't see how I really was in my sin. You know, we kind of think we do all right because we can see that there's others around that don't do very well. And well, you know, they're the ones, there's some bad people out there. I don't do those things. And there came a time in our life when we realized what's in my heart is as wicked as anything that this world has ever seen. And if there's particular sins that I have not done, it is only by the grace of God that he has protected me and prevented me and kept me from doing those things. We who are saved belong to Jesus Christ, and we are under his direction. So when we read something in the Bible about how we should live a certain way, and I realize it's a bit different from what I've been doing, what's my reaction? My reaction is, I don't want that. Or I try to pretend it's not there. He gave his life for me. He suffered for me. Beyond what we could even consider. And he did it so that he could purchase me and buy me. So Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. The second thing it says, he's called to be an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, he says it was before his birth, God had separated him to reveal his son in me, he says. And then, looking at my notes here. In Acts 22, I'm just going to flip over to Acts chapter 22, verse 21. When Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, there's three places in the book of Acts where we're told about that. We're told about it in Acts chapter 9 where the events took place, and then twice in Paul's life he is telling somebody about what happened on that road. So the story, if you're unfamiliar with it, Paul, he was earlier known as Saul, and he was from the city of Tarsus, so he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was one of the leading rabbis, the leading teachers in Israel, and he hated the Christians with a passion, so much so he seems to have devoted his life to rounding them up and having them killed. That was a pretty serious business for Paul. And one day he was going to go to the city of Damascus in Syria. That city is still there today. And he was going to find all the believers, and he had letters from the chief priests, and he was going to find as many as he could and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them put to death. And he's on the way, and suddenly there's a bright light from heaven. Overpowered everything. He fell to the ground. Those with him, they saw the bright light. It just stopped everything. And this one speaks to him and says, there's a whole conversation. I wasn't going to spend as much time on this, but I'm going to go down that path for a minute. So in Acts 22, verse 7, he says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Imagine what Saul is experiencing. Interrupted by a light, overpowering the light of the sun, we're told elsewhere. Okay, already you know there's something unusual going on, something beyond the normal experience of a man. And here is this question, why are you persecuting me? Who is the man speaking? And Paul says, I answered and says, who art thou, Lord? Okay, so if he's going to answer this question, why are you persecuting me? He needs to know who the man is and try and think back to when he did something to him. And he asked him, who art thou, Lord? He had the sense to recognize that this man, this one speaking to him, was great. And so he calls him Lord. He acknowledges that he's his greatness. And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It doesn't develop that thought any further in this passage, but you can almost see the wheels in his mind turning. He's never persecuted Jesus of Nazareth. He knows about him. He knows he lived and he's died, and as far as he was concerned, he's dead, and that's the end. And I think he made the connection fairly quickly. He's been persecuting those who are followers of Jesus. Probably a connection there. Because he immediately follows up with the second question, what shall I do, Lord? Okay, so the Lord Jesus has interrupted his journey to Damascus to get the believers, and it stops him in his tracks, and he says, what shall I do, Lord? And he tells him to go into Damascus, and there you're going to find out. And so there's a little bit of a story. But part of what he finds out in the next few days, verse 21, it says, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So that word send is the key here. So he is an apostle. That word simply means one who is sent. So God, Jesus there on the road told him, I am going to send you to the Gentiles. So God has sent him. So this idea of being an apostle, which does give him some authority to tell other people how things are, he doesn't get to pick it. He didn't pick that. God is the one who picked that for him. And thirdly, it says in our passage here that he was separated unto the gospel of God. Well, back in Acts chapter 13, we find that he was there with some other believers, and they were teaching, and he was one of the teachers. He was teaching the people, and the Holy Spirit told the group of men, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul for something I've called them to. So this idea of being separated under the gospel, again, he didn't invent that. So us as believers, we don't get to pick what we want to do for the Lord. It's something that he gives us. He gives the gifts. He gives us that work to do. But he says, separated unto the gospel of God. So what were some things that he was separated from? So if you're going to be separated, separate me from this pulpit, then I obviously have to go away from the pulpit. Or if I'm doing it unwillingly, perhaps some of you will grab the pulpit and take it away from me. They have to be moved apart, separate, right? So he's separated unto the gospel. And so what is it he's separated from? Well, some of the things that from his writings, there's unclean things in 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So in that verse, we learn that Paul would have been separated from the evil things of the world, the things that our flesh likes to do, and separate it unto God. And in that verse, it's relationship. God wants to have a relationship with us, but we can't have a relationship with God if all of the things that we're trying to do are sinful things, are wicked things, things against what the Bible teaches. And that's why it's important that we begin by coming to the Lord Jesus and confessing our sin and repenting and asking him to save us. In Philippians 3, there's things that Paul did. He was a religious man, as we mentioned, and he did a lot of things that, according to the religion that he was part of, that of the Jews, that was those were important things to do, and he did those. And he has this long list of things that you can read in Philippians chapter 3, which we're not going to go into. But he says, those things which were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. In Hebrews 13, the verse says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the center of the Jews' religion. Jesus was the Messiah who came to them, and they should have welcomed him. They didn't. But they took him outside the city, and that's where they crucified him. Why they did that, I don't know for sure. But symbolically, Judaism, which should have welcomed him as their Messiah, because he was the promised one, took him out and get rid of him. And so if a Jewish person was going to be a Christian, they also were going to leave that system, and they were going to go out to where he was. And so let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And then in Acts 13, I already mentioned that, where he's working in the city of Antioch with others, and the Holy Spirit says, separate them from. So he's even separated from something that was right and proper and good, teaching the new disciples, the new believers there in Antioch, teaching them about the gospel. And he's even separated from that because the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to send you far hence, long ways. You're going to go all over the place. And so we're going to leave that local teaching to others, and you're going elsewhere. And he is separated unto the gospel of God. So in verse 2, it says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that really has struck me. When we speak of the gospel to those who are not saved, we can be as direct and as, I don't know what the word is, just, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to tiptoe around the idea that this is what God says, because the God who created the world, the God who has created everything, and the one that made us and made our breath, we owe to him everything. He is the one that has created this gospel. It's his message. And it says here in verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God had promised, and when God promises, it says in the Bible that God cannot lie. So when God promises, he delivers. Now let's just compare that for a moment to someone like myself, for example. I try hard not to make too many promises because, you know, the fewer promises you make, the fewer you're going to break. When we make a promise, it is really subject to so many things. What if I'm not able to deliver the promise? Or I can forget that I made the promise. Or I look at it after I make the promise and I realize that is just too big. I just can't do it. Can't do it. And there's all these things that are encountered. Or even if I make you a promise about, someday in my life I'm going to do this for you. You know, if you're younger, a lot younger than me, let's say, and 50 years from now, you're thinking, I've passed away 30 or 40 years earlier, and I guess Dave won't be delivering on that promise because we're limited by our lifetime. And all of these things don't apply to God. Just think about that. God makes a promise, and 1,500 years later, he fulfills that promise. Like, this is so beyond us. It's just amazing. But he is the one who has promised, and he promised by his prophets. Okay? That's what it says there. He promised before by his prophets. I like to change the emphasis on those words and to say he promised before by his prophets. If you read through the Old Testament, I encourage you to do that. From time to time, it's the most amazing things in there. And there were those at times who wanted to be prophets. Because, sometimes prophets got to stand up and tell people stuff that was important. And people had to listen to them. So it might look kind of appealing, like you can speak authoritatively and people have to listen to you. But God was the one who picked his prophets. So in the book of Numbers, one of the events, it wasn't directly with the word prophet, but still the same idea. There was a rebellion. Korah and Dathan and Abiram had a rebellion. So they were the leaders of this thing, and Moses and Aaron were the ones who were in leadership. Moses was the leader, and Aaron was the high priest. Okay, so Korah and his crew, they are Levites. They're from the tribe of Levi. And Moses, in this whole process, he tells them, he says, you have already been selected from the children of Israel as a group to do this special work for God. Nobody else can do it, just you guys. And you're going to work with this thing called the tabernacle, and that's the center of their worship with God. And it was very special. And he says, but you wanted to be priests as well. So the Levites, they could do all this work around the tabernacle that nobody else could do. They were already had a special place, but they looked over at Aaron and said, Aaron's the priest. I want to be priest. And so they started rebelling. Said to Moses and Aaron, you guys take too much on you. Well, it's a whole story. If you want that story, it's a fascinating story. But the leaders of that rebellion, that day, God told through Moses all the people, get away from them. Don't stand near them. And then God caused the earth to open up, and those people went directly down into the pit, into hell. And incredible as it might seem, the next day, the people came to Moses and said, you killed the servants of the Lord. I just don't understand how they could have witnessed that. And they were terrified. Well, who wouldn't if the earth opened up and swallow people standing not too far from you? And God said, okay, what we're going to do is there's 12 tribes in Israel. And he says every tribe is going to produce a rod, just a stick, a rod of a piece of a tree branch. And give them to Moses. And Moses put the names they picked a name from their tribe, one of their leading princes. We're going to put the name on there. And he said, by the way, for the tribe of Levi, put Aaron's name on it. Okay? Notice 11 tribes, they picked who they thought would be good. And for Levi, God says, I'm picking Aaron. All right? And then he says, you're going to put them in the tabernacle overnight. And then in the morning, you're going to go get them. And the rod that has blossomed. So blossomed, has flowers on it. So here's a dead stick. It's cut. It's not attached to any roots. The one that has flowers, that's the man that I chose to be the priest. So Moses goes there in the morning, and there's 11 dead sticks that haven't changed, and then there's Aaron's rod. And it not only has blossoms, it also has buds, and also has almonds on it. Beautifully formed almonds. And when you look at that story, it is just so amazing that Moses takes these 12 rods, maybe 13, just depending, because the tribe of Joseph sometimes is treated as two, and sets them out there. And the story tells us that every man went up there and took his rod. You know, there was no more debating. There was no arguing. There was no claiming that I want this or I want that. I can just picture one of those men walking up there quietly, and there's all the rods. There's the one that's blossoming, and he's, you know, you can almost think, I wonder, I'd sure like to take that one. But he can't, because there's Aaron's name on it, and there's his over here with his name on it. And so he takes his rod, picks it up. And that act of picking it up, he is acknowledging that God has not chosen him. And that rod that has blossomed and budded and bearing fruit is evidence that God is working. God is active. And so he takes that, and that seemed to stop the rebellion. But what happened there? God said Aaron will be the high priest. And Aaron's sons will be the priests. God chose. And so when it comes to the prophets, it's which he had promised before by his prophets. We are not looking at, I think, what does Paul call it in Acts 17 when he's talking to the folks in Athens, not looking at cunningly devised fables. God is acting and moving. And so as we work with and interact with people who are not believers in our lives, we have something that is powerful and solid and has been there, that God has built and continued to develop for thousands of years. We are not presenting something that we made up or that somebody a year, you know, decade or two made up. We are dealing with the very God of the universe who has created this system, this gospel. He promised by his prophets. Now, there's one more phrase in this verse. He says, in the Holy Scriptures. If you were going to be a prophet of God, not every prophet had a rod like Aaron and could say, this proves I'm a prophet. How would you know that a man is a prophet? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, it says that the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Fair question. So here's a prophet. He's lying. He said God said this and he didn't. How do we know? All right. Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. He made it up. In other words, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So it would seem that the prophets, they had a mix of telling about things that were going to happen soon so that people could judge. Did it happen? Because, as we read here, God's rule about what their frequency of being right was 100%. So if you were a prophet and you made 100 prophecies, all of them had to come true. Not just 99. You know, most of us, it seems to me, anyway, we make prophecies, or we call them, you know, we don't call them prophecies, but maybe we'll have a strong opinion about who's going to win the next election, and so we'll forecast it, and or maybe we think the weather's going to turn a certain way, and you know, next week, and so we'll say what we think, and when it happens, we're kind of surprised, kind of delighted, because it doesn't happen too often. Even our weather forecasters, with all of the fancy equipment they have and all the knowledge we have of the environment, they're frequently wrong because there's so much they don't know. But when God tells a prophet a message, well, it's God. Of course it's going to be right because he does everything according to his own will. So when a prophet consistently is confirmed by the near prophecies, as we'll call them, things are going to happen soon, and he's always telling the truth, then we can depend on him for the distant prophecies, the ones that refer to events beyond his lifetime, which obviously you can't test that man on it. Okay, so then we have, I see the time is gone, I just want to wrap up this point. Then we have this prophet sometimes writes down his messages, and then the people have it, and then they've kept it, and then they've, because he passed that test, and then others considered it, and over the years they looked at these various prophecies they had written down that were good, and they collected them together into what we now know as the Old Testament, part of the Bible. So not only the man had this rigorous test of always telling what was going to happen, he had the evaluation of his peers, the people who lived at the same time. Is this man trustworthy? Does he live a right kind of a life? Is it fit? And how does it compare with other prophecies? And it went through this bit, quite a rigorous process, and ends up in what Paul calls here the Holy Scriptures. And this is what we have as our foundation for the gospel. This is what we have that can give us that certainty that we can tell people we don't have to be apologetic when we say Jesus is the only way to heaven. He said it. The Bible says it in many ways. God is the one who's doing this, not us. So I guess our time is up, so we'll conclude with that. And I hope I've given some sense of the solid foundation and certainty of the Bible and of the God of the universe that is behind the Bible. It's his word, and he is the one that gives us this powerful message that we have to give out to others. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth came, went to the cross, gave his life, and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Promised to return, it could be even today. And that message goes out to the world to look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For he is God and there is none else. Let's pray.